Well, it's the start of the Euros, if you haven't heard already. I'm sorry if you're already sick of that. But for those of us who are into football, everyone loves an underdog story, don't they? Lots of us will be watching various football matches over the next couple of weeks. And apart from the England matches, which obviously people are interested in, people love an underdog story, don't they? Love when a smaller team beats a bigger team. So last time the Euros were on, Wales got through to semi-finals, didn't they? So that was really good. And Iceland beat a big team, but I just can't quite remember for the life of me who that was. We don't tend to back the team full of superstars, unless it's our own. We want to see the big teams fall, don't we? And perhaps that connects with something placed in our hearts by God. Because we know on one day, the last will be first. And the first will be last. God will overthrow those who seem powerful in the world. And those who are poor, needy, weak and dependent on him, he will bring to the highest place. And that's really what our passage is about today. I call this morning's sermon, How the Tables Are Turned. Not just because Jesus threw over tables, so that's what he did. But also because it's metaphorically about the tables being turned. It's about a massive change. Right? From God only speaking to Israel and through Israel in a temple in one city on earth, to him spreading that message out to the entire world. So what, you might ask? Well, this is the story of an underdog. This is the story of Jesus championing the cause of the weak, the marginalized and rejected. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling like perhaps you don't belong, perhaps this isn't something that's for you, perhaps you don't know Jesus, perhaps you've had things happen in your life that you're ashamed of everyone else knowing about. If that's you, then this is the story of Jesus coming to welcome someone like you. Throughout this passage, there's really three big turnings of the table, and we'll look at each of them in turn. Firstly, in verses 12 to 13, we see the prayers come in and the robbers go out. The prayers come in and the robbers go out. So we're in the temple, we're in the temple courts, and Matthew assumes that you know what the temple's like because he's writing to a Jewish audience. I assume that most of us aren't fully aware. So let me explain. There was the Holy of Holies, which was where God was thought to be particularly present. And you could only go there once a year. Then outside of that was the holy place where the priests went to do their sacrifices. And then there was an area for Jewish men to do sacrifices on behalf of their families. And then there was an outer court, which is where we are at the start of this story. Here was where you could go if you weren't any of those things. So if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, if you're a woman, if you're a child, if you were disabled, this was where you would come to pray to God. But it had become a marketplace. At Passover, which is what time of year it was now, this is the week before Jesus died, at Passover, people came from all over the world to Jerusalem. So a bit like Muslims going to Mecca at certain points in the year, that was the situation. Now, these people, if they're coming from Rome or Egypt, they're not going to be able to bring animals from their farm to sacrifice. So understandably, what they tended to do was sell their animal back home, take the money and go and buy something in Jerusalem to sacrifice. But this isn't taking place outside of the temple. It's taking place in the temple. And human nature hasn't changed one bit. Have you ever been to a theme park? Or a stadium of some sort. And because you can only buy drinks within that place, the drinks are suddenly about 10 times more expensive than they normally are. Well, that's what's going on here. You had to get your temple money, which could only be spent in the temple. It sounds like some sort of Disneyland money or something like that. And obviously it would cost to convert. Mark tells us they were even bringing merchandise in and out of the courts as the day went on. And yet this is meant to be a place of prayer. But it's much more like a market. Imagine you're someone coming to pray there. Maybe an outsider like all of us and a non-Jewish person coming to pray for the first time. You bow your head and you're trying to pray, and then somebody is shouting at the top of their voice, two lambs for a shekel! Or somebody's trying to nudge past you with a herd of sheep to be sold. You wouldn't have been able to keep your thoughts straight. You wouldn't have been able to come to God. It's like going to the graveyard for a moment of remembrance of a loved one, and then a fun fair being set up just next door. Jesus says, well, Jesus goes in there, doesn't he? He enters the temple courts, drove them all out who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now, what does he mean by a den of robbers? Well, he's quoting from a prophet who came many years before Jesus called Jeremiah. And in that day, there was the original temple. And the people were saying that because of that original temple, they were safe from war. But unfortunately, there was a great hypocrisy going on. Jeremiah says in the wider passage in which he says that phrase, that they were swindling each other, that they were oppressing foreigners, orphans, and widows, and that worst of all, they were worshipping other gods. So they turned the temple from a place of worship to God to a place where all of the worst people, the robbers, the outlaws, were gathering together. So it's not so much this phrase about particularly the robbing that's going on, although there was that, even in Jeremiah's day, taking advantage of people. It's more about the fact that people are coming to the temple, thinking the temple's the greatest place in the world, proclaiming their faith in being in the temple, and yet their lives are completely miles away from God. And Jesus is basically saying a similar thing is happening here. This place is meant to be a house of prayer. It's meant to be somewhere you can come and pray to God, have relationship with God. And yet, the swindling's going on just like it did in Jeremiah's day with the money changers. Foreigners, orphans, and widows are being blocked from coming to God in prayer. And they aren't worshipping the true God, really. The person they're worshipping here is money, the God of money. The point is clear. Genuine prayers are being stopped. The robbers are using the temple for sin. And so Jesus is throwing out those robbers, throwing out those hypocrites who aren't coming to meet with God, but to make a quick buck. Now, before we think about what this means for us, I imagine some of you are a little bit uncomfortable with Jesus' violence here. It seems like he's in a bit of a strop, doesn't it? You might think. Comes in, throws over the tables, casts away the benches. You might be thinking this is people's livelihoods. This is a wrong thing. Well, firstly, the temple is Jesus' house because he is God. And if somebody comes and sets up in your house, you have the right to throw them out, don't you? Secondly, this is an enacted parable. We're actually going to see another of these later on. And what the prophets often did was they acted things out to teach a lesson. So, for example, we did the camel and the needle a few months ago. Because we had the kids in, I got out a little camel and I got out a needle and showed how hard it would be to get the camel through the needle. Well, this is much more dramatic, but that's what Jesus is doing here. But thirdly, Jesus' anger is righteous. I think we all recognize that sometimes there needs to be a stand. There maybe needs to be a march through the streets. There needs to be a holding of placards. There might be the need to topple some things over. Now, different people will have different opinions on when that's right and when that's wrong. But there are times, surely, where that's needed. And here, Jesus is seeing people being kept from relationship with God. And to him, that is the worst thing in the world. So what are we meant to learn from this? Well, firstly, this passage says that whoever you are this morning, you are welcome. Now, unless there's any people who are Jewish heads of household here this morning, at this point, you'd have been on the outside. You'd have been in this outer court. And nobody would have treated your coming to God seriously. that have just used it as a place to sell sacrifices for the more important people than you. Jesus came in and he turned over the tables on that way. He threw them out to welcome people like you and me in. So if you're coming today to meet with God, but you feel that you are at a distance, maybe you don't belong, Jesus wants to show you in this story that it's the complete opposite. Nothing should stop you coming to him in prayer. And Christians, we need to be careful that we don't become like the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that we aren't barring outsiders from coming in. Now, as Becky's already shown in that little illustration, which I loved, of the people making up the church, it's not about a building per se. It's about being part of the people of God's. But still, just as God designed the temple to have a place for the outsider to come in, as we gather together, as we go and represent God in the world, we must make sure that we aren't pushing people away who want to meet with God, but bringing them in. That's why we're having that meeting on a Saturday morning in a few weeks' time, to try and think about how we can take that message out to our community, to people who might feel that they can't come in. But it's also an attitude of life. A willingness to share the good message, to not put blocks in people's way. Now, some people, as a result of that, have tried to water things down, never share messages, especially ones that might be offensive. That's really the very opposite of what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to get out the people who want to be in the temple and not pray, and bring in those who are willing. And similarly, we must be willing to make the church a place, a people, more to the point, where you can meet with God. That doesn't mean quashing the truth, but it means bringing people who don't know it yet to see it and consider it for themselves. So, God turns the robbers out and he brings the prayers in. Second table turning we see in verses 14 to 17 is that the lowly praise and the high reject. You might ask whether this worked. Jesus sending these people out of the temple courts, did it work? Well, yes. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Again, that those who weren't able physically would have been kept from going into that inner layer of the courts. And those people, they flock to Jesus. Not only does he heal them of their condition, which is significant enough as it is, but by healing their condition, he enables them to go through to the next layer, to go to meet with God, to stop being rejected. Then we hear that the children singing songs, Hosanna to the Son of David, save us, Son of David, save us, God's chosen King, they shout to Jesus. The children, who are of little value to the Pharisees, they are the ones that praise God. But the high reject, don't they? The teachers and the chief priests, the men at the front, the men who are considered to be knowledgeable in God's words, they come to Jesus and they have a word with him. Verse 16, do you hear what these children are saying? They ask. We're told in verse 15 that they are indignant. And it's a strong word. It's not just mildly angry. They are fuming with these children singing this song. And yet Jesus couldn't be more happy. He replies, yes. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth praise. The way God goes about things in the world is he doesn't seek the praise of the high and the great. Think about books. Have you ever been to a bookshop? And now they don't really do blurbs anymore, do they? They just have loads of recommendations. Maybe if it's a Christian book, or even if it's not a Christian book, it'll be someone that you should recognize. This football player likes this story. This expert in the field recommends it, and so on and so forth. But what would be the recommendations if the Bible was to have endorsements on the back? Jesus would choose the endorsements of the lowly. Because God doesn't need anyone to buoy him up. If you've got the most famous person in the universe, if you are the most famous person in the universe, God, you don't need the praise of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. You'll take praise from wherever it comes. Because you don't need your authority to be established. And God is quite happy with the lowly, the weak, the rejected, being the ones who sing his praise. By the way, just a subtle thing. When it says here, you, Lord, have called forth your praise, the word Lord there is referring to God in the original, not to a man. So Jesus is actually applying a verse about God to himself. What does this show us? Well, once again, you can never be too lowly to come to Jesus. There are things that make us feel like we're on the outside. It could be something that we've done in our past. It could be something that's happened to us. It could be that we're part of a group of people that society always seems to see as less. Jesus isn't just simply allowing you to come to worship him. That's true. But he actually wants you to be the one calling forth his praise. That's always been what has brought God the most glory. He doesn't need the big names. He doesn't need the famous people. He wants to be broadcasting the praise of the children and welcoming the blind and the lame. Secondly, more specifically, isn't this an encouragement to the kids and young people here this morning? Jesus wants you to praise him. He wants you to be telling people about him. You may not know all the big words that the guy at the front knows, like me. You may not feel like you're very clever, but Jesus takes real joy out of you telling other people about him. It might be scary in that RE class to admit that you're a Christian and that you believe in Jesus. It might be tough if you're a teenager to post something about Jesus on Instagram rather than about the football or about the latest celebrity news. It might cause jokes if you're at university and when everyone else is going off for a night out, you're going to the CU event. But Jesus takes great pleasure when the young speak of him. And for those of us who aren't so young anymore, we need to make sure that we're not like the Pharisees trying to pipe down the young as they try to share the message of Jesus. And there's an encouragement too for those who are physically broken here. The blind and the lame came to Jesus when others didn't. When you reach a point in your life where those are the adequate descriptions of you, it can maybe feel like you're a bit sat on the bench. You can't do the things you used to do. I mean, Simon already asked this morning if anyone would go walking around the village posting through leaflets. Maybe you once did that, but you can't do that anymore. I mean, you're kind of relegated to a second class. No, far from it. God loves to use the weak and the broken. What I love about Jesus, what I love about church families, is that they're full of broken people. Not full of the strong, not full of the wise, full of the broken. Here is a place where people with all sorts of problems can be accepted. That makes it hard work sometimes. It makes it difficult sometimes, but we wouldn't have it any other way. We're not a place for the strong. We're a place for the weak. The lowly praise and the high reject. Well, the last table's turning is that the house is cursed and the prayers increase. And we see that in verses 18 to 22. Now, this is probably the weirdest part of this story, if you don't understand what's going on. Jesus walks out of town. He goes to this fig tree. There's no figs on it. And so he curses it so that it will never bear fruit again. Seems a little bit of an overreaction, you might think. But again, it's an enacted parable. He's acting out something that we're meant to learn. So in the Old Testament, the fig tree was a picture of God's people Israel. So for example, in Jeremiah again, there was an illustration where there were two baskets, one with good figs and one with that. And God often used the image of figs or vines to talk about his people. Were they bearing fruit and good works, being just to the weak in their society, worshipping God, or were they not? And so Jesus has gone to the temple and he has found that it is like a vine that's not bearing fruit, or like a fig tree that's not bearing figs. The house of prayer has now become a den of thieves. And so he symbolizes that with this fig tree. It's in leaf, which apparently, so I'm told, means that you should be able to find figs there. The leaves and the figs grow at the same time. So it's got leaves, but it hasn't got figs. That means it's not going to be bearing fruits. And Jesus is saying it's the same with Israel. It looks great. You go to the temple, there's hundreds of thousands of people gathering there. We know that from archaeology. There's all these people there. There's all this busyness. There's this massive, great, fantastic temple. And yet the real spiritual fruit that God looks for, it isn't there at all. And so Jesus curses the tree to symbolize the fact that the temple is being done away with. And as many of you will know, not long in history, the temple was destroyed and it doesn't look like it's going to be rebuilt anytime soon. Well, what does that mean then? What does that mean for us? Well, we go on to this discussion about prayer. The disciples ask about how the fig tree withered so quickly. They're interested in the method. They want to be able to curse fig trees themselves, it seems like. Always the disciples seem to miss the point. But Jesus talks to them about prayer. And if you think about it, that makes sense in the context. The temple's meant to be a house of prayer. If the temple's going to be destroyed, then does that mean there's no place to pray? Well, Jesus says this in verses 21 to 22. Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. This illustration of the mountain has actually come up before in Matthew. A bit like me, sometimes if you've been here long enough, you'll hear me using the same old stories again and again and again. Jesus does too, but his are a bit more interesting, a bit more memorable. So he's told the disciples this before. And so as the fig tree is destroyed, as the temple is destroyed, there is still this promise that God will answer the most incredible prayers. Now, some people, those of you who read more widely, you might know that some people have said that this is Mount Zion, so it's kind of carrying on the theme that the temple mountain will be thrown into the sea. There's two problems with that. Firstly, he's in Bethany at this point, which means he wouldn't be able to see Mount Zion. He'd see the Mount of Olives. And then secondly, Jesus has already used this illustration elsewhere, not about the temple. So what Jesus is saying here is that the prayers will continue. When Solomon set up the first temple, those of you here on an evening service might remember that he said to God, God, would you, as people come to this place, in times of famine, take away famine. In times of war, protect your people. In times of sinfulness, forgive your people. And if that temple is destroyed, then there will be no place of prayer. But as Jesus puts the giant close sign over the temple with that enacted parable, he is saying that the door is not closed to prayer, but it is cast more widely open. So the point here isn't that we should all go driving up to Scarfell Pike and be praying that it be thrown into the sea. It's a metaphor. But it's saying that God's people can come and bring the most extraordinary prayers to him. Let me give you an example, which I read recently. A man named William Dobby, who was the governor of Malta during World War II. For those of you struggling to place Malta, it's just under Italy, between Italy and North Africa. Now, if you know anything about World War II, both of those are pretty bad places to be. Italy were on the side of the Axis of Evil, and then North Africa was where there was lots of wars happening. And yet this tiny island of Malta was never invaded. And this man, Dobby, was a Christian. And he called the island to pray throughout the war. Now, it doesn't mean that it would definitely happen, but in this case, it did. And he records some amazing stories. So, for example, there was an aircraft carrier called the HMS Illustrious that had been stranded in the dockyard, and the Germans were flying over and bombing it time and time again. And Dobby was told by the authorities that if that boat could survive, that aircraft carrier could survive for 4 days without damage, it'd be good enough to get out of Malta and be safe. And so he brought that to the Lord in prayer. And at that point, for some unknown reason, the Germans changed their strategy. They dropped their bombs from higher. They missed every single time. 4 days later, that aircraft carrier went out to sea. And Dobby had confidence when he came before the Lord in prayer. And as it turns out, that must have been very significant in the war. Historians today still wonder why it was that the Germans and Italians never invaded that little island. And so we can have confidence as we come before God in prayer. We can bring to him the things that we need. Now you might say, will God answer everything we pray for? Well, no. Imagine a parent said to their child, what would you like to do today? You can do whatever you like. And they say, I'd like, want to roll around in glass. Of course, the parent is going to say, let's maybe do something a little different. But that doesn't mean the parent didn't mean it when he said, we can do anything you like. The parent genuinely wants to give good gifts to his children. And so it is with God's. I know I'm tempted when I read things like this to water it down. But I was reading a theologian called Calvin. He talked about this passage and he went really hard on people who watered this down. He says it's the pretense of humility and modesty, but in fact it defrauds God of the chief part of his worship. And his point is this: it seems humble to say that God won't answer prayer, but actually there's a reason that God speaks in these firm and encouraging terms. Because he's saying, come to me, ask me, I want to answer you. Yes, there are exceptions. Yes, there are times when God, in his wisdom, will deny us things that we think are good. But we can take encouragement from a text like this, that we are meant to be, if we are a spiritual house, we're meant to be a people of prayer, bringing our requests to God. So as we close, the tables have been turned by Jesus here. Then they've been changed for the better. The robbers are sent out and the prayers come back in. Jesus isn't here for the money. He's here so that people will have a real relationship with God. The lowly praise and the high rejects. In short, Jesus came for people like you, people who are insignificant in the world's eyes, but great in his. And the house, the temple is cursed, but the prayers increase. Though what Jesus had to do was to destroy that sacred place, it has actually led more people to be able to meet with God. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I want to leave you with this final challenge. If your heart was the temple, the house of prayer, which the Bible tells us it is, I wonder what it would look like. Would it look like this temple with the money changers, the worldly things crowding out the real reason it's there for? Or would it be a heart that is devoted to coming before the Lord, to seek forgiveness, to seek his help? So often, when we look at our hearts, when we look at our conversation as Christians, we can see that actually many of the accusations brought against this temple are true of us. And if you're here this morning and you haven't come to Jesus, let me use this passage to encourage you to do so. Jesus didn't come to keep the inside people in. He came to bring in the outsiders. He came to bring in those people who knew that they were sinners, who knew that they were weak. He wanted them to be able to pray to God, that is, have a relationship with God. People were indignant when the weak came in, but he didn't care one bit. He wanted to welcome the outsiders. And that means that whatever we ask for in prayer, he will give us. And maybe this morning should be the day that you start your prayer life and you ask God to forgive you your sins in Jesus and give you eternal life. There's nothing that seems more unlikely than that, is there? And yet Jesus says, if you ask for that in prayer and believe, you will receive it.